quite a few weeks now, we've been looking at these benefits that we have in Jesus Christ in this life. If we are true believers, we've been effectually called. You remember the three primary benefits that we have seen? Justification, adoption, and sanctification. Justification, where we are counted righteous even though we're not, because Jesus represents us and He was righteous. And not only does He represent us with His obedience, but also He represented us by taking responsibility for our sins and going to the cross to pay for them where we could not possibly have done that. And with adoption, that we are received into God's family as children. He takes us as His own sons and daughters and adopts us. And we live in His family, in His house forever. We have an eternal inheritance in His house. And what a wonderful thing it is to have God as our Father, that we can go to Him, we can call upon Him, we can be assured of His love in this way. And then sanctification, that involves the renewing of our lives, where, you know, there's so much sin in us, and it's rooted deeply in us. But sanctification is the Spirit's working in us to change us and to make us more and more like Jesus Christ as we go on in our lives. Very, very wonderful benefits. And now we're on the five benefits that grow out of those three benefits. These are listed in question 36, and we're going to confess this question together as we've been doing the last 5 weeks, I guess. Question 36, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And we're now on the last of these five benefits. The fifth benefit is, of course, tied to the fourth benefit. It doesn't make any sense if you isolate it. But it says perseverance therein to the end. Perseverance wherein? Well, perseverance in grace. We just said the increase of grace. So we're going to persevere in grace. We have increase of grace in the fourth, fourth benefit. And perseverance therein to the end, and the one that we're looking at this week. Now, I need to remind you as we embark on this subject what grace is. What we looked at last week, remember what we saw. It's God's work in us to help us who are desperate sinners to be pleasing to Him. Okay, it's really grace comes to us and it works in us to help us to be pleasing. Everything from God sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to Him working in us when we're in trials so that we can, giving us grace so that we can honor Him in trials. There's a whole array of different ways that grace comes to us. He justifies us through faith, and then He works in our lives by His power so that we can please Him in all of life, so that we can grow in our knowledge of Him. Remember, we talked about growth in our knowledge of Him, growth in the fruits of the Spirit, and growth in our service to other people. Those are ways that He helps us. And then with trials, we saw how grace comes to us so that we can thrive in the trials of this life, enabling us to stand in temptation. This is a quick review of what we did last week. To escape when we have been captured by sin. To keep going when we are weary. To settle quarrels. To honor God in persecutions, to be faithful when we're sick, and even to help us when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. We saw that this grace, the grace that does all of this, increases in this life. In other words, we're not stuck with whatever amount of grace we had when we were converted, because we need God's constant working and help in our lives. And if all we had was just what we, I mean, it's wonderful, the abundance of grace that we have when we're converted. But if we didn't have renewed grace as we go on, then we would be in a fix, wouldn't we? But we can be sure that this grace will continue to come to us. But then again, how can we be sure that it will keep coming to us? Do we know for sure that God won't turn off the grace and we will end up departing from Him and going off to destruction? We could perhaps illustrate with one of the things we talked about last week is that when we get proud, the Bible says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So could that stop up the grace that is coming to us? Remember, we could illustrate this with Peter when he denied Christ. He was proud. He said, I'll never deny you. The others might, but I won't deny you. And when the trial came, did he have grace to stand in that trial? He did not. No, Peter fell. He denied Christ three times, in fact. And then afterward, though, the grace came to him and restored him, didn't it? So God's grace was still there in a sense, but he didn't have grace for that trial. In fact, Jesus told him before he fell that though he would fall, that he had prayed for him, that his faith would not fail. So he was going to fail in one way, but his faith was not going to ultimately fail. In other words, Peter would go on as a true believer in Jesus Christ. His sin would be a temporary lapse rather than a complete apostasy and rejection of Jesus. The root or seed of faith would remain in him intact. So Peter persevered in the grace of God. But then, will we? What about Judas? Judas did not continue in the faith. He fell completely away. So can we say that all who are effectually called will persevere in grace? Can that teaching of our catechism be defended from Scripture? What do we do with Judas and all those like him? Will God keep us in the pathway of his saving help, or can we harden ourselves, so harden ourselves that we fall from grace? Well, let's turn to the Scriptures and see what we can learn about this subject. Our reading about this is from the first epistle of John, chapter 2, 1 John 2, beginning in verse 18. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 18. Please give attention to the word. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, here is, in this passage, troubling reality described by John, we must face, that people do fall from grace in a way. Okay, John speaks of many who had done this in verse 18 and 19. He refers to false teachers whom he calls antichrists. Now, anti, in the word antichrist, can mean either against or in place of those who pretended to be a little Christ themselves, so to speak, pretended that they were Christ in place of Christ. You know, those who take his place like that. Or probably here it refers to those who are against Christ rather than those that were pretending to be in the place of Christ. When John says that their appearance is a sign that it is the last hour, he may be speaking of the final end of the Jewish age when the temple was to be destroyed, which was right about to happen. Or he may be speaking of the end that is yet future still to us, simply meaning that Jesus would come at any time, that we were in the last period of things. We are in the last hour or the last age before Jesus comes, in other words. Different ways to take that. But you can see clearly that John speaks of these false teachers as those who had been part of the Christian fellowship. He describes them in verse 19 as those who have gone out from us. So in some way, they had been part of the church, and now they have departed. According to verse 22, they were even denying that Jesus was the Christ. So these are men that had taught about, and now they're denying that he's the Christ. What a disturbing thing it is to see this kind of thing. Here were men that had served in the church, men that they had trusted, men that had been duly brought into the ministry and ordained. How it must have broken their hearts to see them denying the Lord that bought them, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. How it must have unsettled them to see this. We ourselves have been troubled by these things. How grieved we are to see those who once partook of the Lord's Supper with us and who worshiped the Lord with us and sang praises to his name and confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with us, who took vows of allegiance with us to serve him, now rejecting it all and departing from Jesus and refusing to repent. How hard it is when we have to suspend someone from the Lord's Supper and then expel them from the church, knowing that they will be condemned if they do not repent. A few months ago, I haven't mentioned this to you, but probably it's something that you do need to know, that our presbytery was troubled to receive official reports from Australia that David Ells had rejected the faith and that he was no longer walking with the Lord, that he was refusing to repent of sin that he had committed and was committing. I hadn't reported that to you, but it's something very painful that is a reality, the kind of thing that we face, the kind of thing that the disciples in Jesus' day faced when there was Judas and they had walked with him and they'd called on the name of the Lord with him and he'd sat under Jesus' teaching day after day with them and faithfully served them. And yet he departed from the faith and betrayed the Lord with a kiss. He ate bread with them and then he lifted up his heel against them. How hard it was for the Samaritan converts to see Simon Magnus to confess the Lord, and then soon after that, to reject the one in whose name he was baptized. It's very unsettling. How do you know that it won't happen to you when you see those around you that fall? Well, the Scripture warns us solemnly about falling away. It warns us often. Many of the parables that Jesus told were about that very thing. There is the parable of the sower, where two of the grounds, kind of ground that received the seed, later rejected him. They believed for a while, it says. They came in, they rejoiced, they looked promising, and then they fell away, either because of persecutions or because of the temptations and cares of this world, the enticements of this world. And the parable of the dragnet. There are those who are swept up in the gospel net and then separated on the last day and taken out and cast away. The parable of the 10 virgins. There are only the 5 that are true when it comes down to business. And Jesus gives direct warnings like the one in Luke 21:34. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and the day come on you unexpectedly. Those kind of sins that we can get involved in that can swallow up our life and our walk with God and blind us and ruin us. And in Galatians 5:4, Paul actually tells the Galatians, to whom he himself had introduced the gospel, that if they did indeed turn to legalism, and some of them were, they had fallen from grace. He says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And there is the book of Hebrews, which is sometimes called the epistle of warning. It's full of warnings, like the one in Hebrews 3:12 addressed to the brethren in the church. Note that it is addressed to the brothers. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is not a warning to those that are outside the church. This is a warning to those who are in the church, to the brethren. And we need to take this seriously and extend these warnings when we see someone that's teetering and on the brink of departing from the Lord. Also, Hebrews 10:28, where breaking the law of Moses is compared to rejecting Christ. People in the covenant in the Old Testament says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is terrifying warnings that are given here. Now, we could find many other similar warnings in Peter's epistles and book of Revelation, the Old Testament too, in Deuteronomy, for example. Who are those blessings and curses for? They're listed in several pages in Deuteronomy. The blessing and the cursing is addressed to the covenant people. It's not the blessings for the covenant people and the curses for those that are outside the covenant. It's for the covenant people, blessings and curses, depending on how they relate to that covenant. We saw today where Paul was addressing in Romans 9, those that were the seed of Abraham, those that were in the covenant, that had the promises and the giving of the law and all these things, and yet they were not genuine people of God. These warnings then are terrifying. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What could be worse? How can we know then that we will not fall from grace with all these warnings and all these examples? I remember when my daughters Elizabeth and Emily were young teens, and some of the friends that they knew in various places, we would travel around different places and friends that they had, and they would see them departing from the Lord. And they would say, how do I know that that won't happen to me? How can the catechism say that perseverance in grace is one of the benefits that we have as those who have been effectually called? How can it say this when there are clearly people who fall away from grace? Well, John the Apostle is a pastor, and he is mindful of how these things are troubling to God's people when he writes to them about these false teachers that have gone away. He knows it's unsettling to the people of God. And so he addresses this as a pastor. He clearly addresses it with some comforting words. John shows us with certainty that those who are truly in Christ will not fall away from the faith. They will most certainly persevere in grace that has come to them. John relieves us by explaining that the departing ones were never, in fact, truly of us. They were of us in one way and not of us in another way. There's a nuance here. He actually uses exactly the same words in the original, okay, the of us and not of us. You can see this in verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So in the original, the words from us and the words of us are exactly the same words. So we might reflect this by translating it, they went out of us, but they were not of us. So it's deliberately using the same words to show that in one way they were of us, in another way they were not of us. In other words, they were of us, but not of us at the same time, of us in an outward way, but not of us in a genuine way. You might say of such a person that he never really was one of us, even though he had the appearance of being so. None of the disciples expected Judas until that day when they saw him betraying the Lord with a kiss. They didn't have any idea that he would do such a thing. And in case anyone missed the point of what John is saying here, John stresses that their departing, the fact that they departed, makes it clear or manifest that they were never really of us. Okay? He uses the same phrase, of us, two more times, along with the words with us, one time, in explaining this in the rest of verse 19. He says, for if they had been of us, okay, so you could add the words truly there to clarify, they've been truly of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that those who fall away were never really, truly in Christ. They were not really his people, but they had a heart of unbelief in departing from the Lord all along. They said they believed. They even conformed their life to God's commandments in various ways. But when it came to really receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation, that they did not do. John explains that true believers are quite different from those who depart because they will not fall away. What an encouragement this is. John says that you, how are you different? You have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, this is what is different about you from those that end up departing from the faith and falling from grace. You can see how he contrasts this with those who departed in verse 20. In verse 19, after explaining that none of the ones who went out from us were really of us, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, what does he mean? We don't talk that way every day. What does he mean, you have an anointing from the Holy One? Well, the word anointing is chrisma. Sounds almost like Christmas, doesn't it? Chrisma. And you can see that it has the name Christ in it. Now, do you remember what Christ means? I went over that a bunch of times when we did the Apostles' Creed study. It means the Anointed One. And the Old Testament word for it is Messiah. So Christ, Anointed One, Messiah, those are all the same. Jesus is called that because when he came in the flesh, he was anointed to his office with the Holy Spirit. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Holy Spirit was given to him in such a way that he could then pour the Holy Spirit out upon all of his people. John the Baptist presented him as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And you remember how Jesus told his disciples after he was resurrected that he would pour out the Holy Spirit upon them. And how in Acts 2 we read that the Holy Spirit was poured out on all who called upon the name of the Lord in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. So the anointing is the giving to us of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, do you remember how the Holy Spirit effectually calls us? Something we studied about in the catechism. How does he work in our effectual calling? Jesus told his disciples that when Jesus went away, he said, when I go away, that he would send the Holy Spirit who would come and convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Remember what we learned about effectual calling in question 31 of the shorter catechism? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. See what that's saying? The Spirit brings real conviction of sin to you that you are a sinner who is in trouble with God, a sinner going to hell without Christ. And the Spirit enlightens your mind then about Christ. He shows you who Jesus is and what Jesus really did on the cross. That He went there to be punished for His people's sins and that God accepted His sacrifice for them. Now, just an incidental thing here. I've known of several different people who were in the church for many, many years. And then one day they say, I never understood why Jesus really died on the cross. And the lights come on. You see, they're enlightened. And that's when it comes on very quickly. Sometimes it's a more of a gradual thing. But then they understand, He died in my place. He took my punishment. And that's effectual calling. The Spirit brings you to see that, to understand that. That He went there to be punished for His people's sins and that God accepted that sacrifice for them. And then the Spirit renews your will. He repairs it because your will is all messed up. You don't want to do the right stuff. And He changes you so that you want to come and follow Jesus and to be saved by Him. So that you want Him to be your master and to redeem you from your sins and reconcile you to God. So you become His disciples. You repent and believe, as the Catechism puts it. So that you embrace, or as the Catechism puts it, you embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered in the Gospel. You come to Him to be saved. Now, John makes it clear. See, that's the anointing. That's the anointing that you have received. That's the Holy Spirit who does that work. John makes it clear that the anointing produces something in you. What does it cause? It causes you to know the truth about Jesus. To really know the truth. Not just in a textbook way, but to really lay hold of that truth. Unlike these antichrists who now deny the truth. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you are in the know about Jesus. That's how you might look at that phrase there. Some variation in the manuscripts, but that kind of captures the whole idea. You are in the know about Jesus. Once the Spirit convinces you about the gospel, you really can't deny it anymore. I mean, you can have doubts in a certain way. The devil can tempt you and you can say, I wonder if this is all true. And things like that can certainly come into your mind. But once you get the gospel, you can't say, you know, I've been thinking about all this, and I don't really think Jesus is the only way. I mean, you know, there's a lot of other, there's just good people in the world, and there's other ways. And, you know, I think those other ways are just other ways that are just, that person doesn't understand, do they? They don't get it. It's like when you have a joke, and you understand the punchline, and you get it. Like, you can't go back and not get it again. You know how when you hear a joke or a riddle or something, you're going, You just don't get it. And then all of a sudden, well, now try to go back and not get it. You can't do that. When you see who Jesus is and what He's done, no one can come along and say, well, wait a minute, I've got another way of salvation here. They're worthless. They're worthless next to the gospel. You can't go there. You may say, I'm not sure whether I believe that. I'm not sure whether I'm really in Christ myself or not. You might have that. But you can't say, oh, yeah, that way, that's just as good as Jesus. You know, I can see, yeah, it's just an alternative. You can't do that anymore because you get it. The Holy Spirit has taught you. There's an anointing there. You're anointed by the Holy Spirit and you're in the know. You can see how John elaborates on this in verses 21 through 23. Verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. But because you do know it. Why do they know it? Because they were anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had brought home to them. They know the truth. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. He's writing to believers, and they know the truth because they've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. So when these false teachers were going out, these antichrists, and they were preaching these things that were contrary, they're like, that's not true. That's not true. How can they say that? See, He brought it home to you, so you can't deny it. And then verse 22 and 23 goes on to explain the contrast even more. It says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So we might summarize this by saying that the difference between those who eventually reject Christ from those who continue to believe is that those who reject him were never truly taught by the Holy Spirit. They were never anointed with the Holy Spirit. They never really saw that they were sinners, and they were never really enlightened about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and they never really trusted in Jesus. And John goes on to assure you that you will continue if you have this anointing. He just keeps on pressing this home because he knows it's troubling. So look at what he says. First, he tells you to let the truth of the gospel abide. Meno, you hear the word remain, like main, remain, meno. It means to remain or to dwell, to abide, remain, dwell, all those things, to dwell in you, to stay put. Let it stay in you. Verse 24, therefore let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So he uses that word meno over and over again. Abide, abide, abide. If the truth that the Spirit taught you when you were called abides in you, if it's something that stays there, stays put, then you're going to abide. You're going to remain in Jesus and in the Father. You won't be able to shake it because you have eternal life, which God has promised. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life, verse 25. The Lord tells us repeatedly that if we believe on Jesus, we're given eternal life. Like John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And well, eternal life, what, how long does that last? Eternal life? Well, maybe for 3 months or maybe 10 years. No, it's eternal life that you are given. It's not something that you have for a little while and then lose. When you're anointed with the Holy Spirit, the truth of the gospel abides, and you abide in your Savior that you have trusted in. You can't come undone in your faith. And in verse 27, John emphasizes that the anointing abides, it remains, it stays put, and keeps you believing the truth even when people are trying to deceive you. They can't deceive you. Look at what it says in verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. It just stays there. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So once the Spirit has truly revealed the truth to you, you just can't not believe it. Now again, you might not be always assured that you believe it, but you can't not believe it. You can't conceive of any other way. You don't need anyone to teach you the truth of the gospel. Why, does John say? Because the anointing teaches you. So you don't have to have someone come along and keep teaching you the gospel again. Now you want to hear the gospel again, and it's something that God wants in our lives because we can grow stale and cold in it. But you don't need someone to bring it to you again because you got it. You have it. You know that this is true. You see the truth and you can't deny it. So you see that there are two kinds of people who profess Christ in the church. Those that have been effectually called, who will therefore never reject Jesus, and those who only profess to believe and are only outwardly called, and who either will reject Jesus at some time in this life, or else will be manifest on the day of judgment. Their hypocrisy will be seen then. So what should you do in light of this teaching about perseverance? Well, John tells you two things that you ought to do. First, he tells you that you ought to abide in Jesus. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you want to be sure that all is well, what do you need to do? Abide in Jesus. Remain in Jesus. That way you can be sure. That's what you need to do. But why does John tell you to abide in him when he's just been telling you that those who are anointed by the Spirit will abide in him? He has good reasons for telling you that, doesn't he? First of all, he says it for the sake of those who do not truly believe, that they might believe. He knows that not everybody he's writing to truly believes. He knows that they don't all really know him in the way that he's talking about. They're not all anointed. He knows that there are some among them that will depart. So he's urging them all to abide, to truly abide in Jesus. Some of them were only professing, and now maybe they will be effectually called. As he says, you've got to abide in Jesus. Maybe that will be the word that will cause them to say, I get it now. Like I was talking about people that do that with the cross. I get it now. The anointing occurs, you see, through the word. Maybe that's what is going to happen. So it's very important for us. We don't know where everybody stands. We don't know where everybody's heart is. So it's very important for us to bring this for the sake of those who are, yeah, they're in, they profess, but what may be in their heart. And then he's also saying it, and I think even more, for those that truly are abiding in Jesus, that truly are anointed. He's saying this because though they will remain in Jesus, if they are truly born of the Spirit, one of the ways that the Spirit will keep them in Jesus is by people like John telling them to remain in him. Kind of interesting. The Holy Spirit, you know, works very much through the ministry of the Word. And so it is that when true believers are tempted to depart, when they are discouraged or when they are enticed or when they are persecuted and they feel like departing, the Spirit will use someone coming alongside and saying, abide in him. And when he appears, we may be confident, or we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. He will use real people like you and me in the church to encourage each other to continue. He will use words we have spoken in the past. He will use words that we will speak when we come to our brother with concern. And he will use words that we randomly speak. Just along the way, and they come to us in our time of need. He will use this to keep those who really are in him. That's how perseverance works. You see, the difference between someone that has the anointing and someone that doesn't is when someone who has the anointing hears the warnings, he believes the warnings, and he responds to that accordingly. Someone who doesn't really believe, doesn't have the anointing, he hears the warnings, and they don't hit. So he doesn't listen. He goes on his way. That's why church discipline is so important. It's the process of warning those who depart so that they won't depart, so they won't go away. Now, sometimes they may depart for a little while, but the seed of faith will remain in them, like it did in Peter. Jesus prays for them, the faith remains, and then they come back. What John says is a real warning, by the way. It's absolutely true that if you do not remain in Jesus, no matter what you may have professed about him in the past, you're going to be ashamed when Jesus comes. See, we will be judged in the day of judgment as those who rejected his grace that was brought so near. Do you see how this works? If you're a true believer who is truly anointed by the Holy Spirit, you truly know the gospel and you know the consequences of rejecting it, and you really get it, you understand the danger, so you remain. You abide. You're like the disciples in John 6 after Jesus fed the 5,000. You remember the crowd wanted to make him king on their own terms, the way they thought he should be king. They wanted him to be the guy that would come and solve all their problems in the world and make them prosperous. There's a lot of people that come to Jesus that way today. Oh, if we come to Jesus and we won't have problems anymore and we'll have success and we'll be prosperous and all of these things. And some guys preach that. They're antichrist, by the way. They preach that. And when Jesus, when that came to Jesus and they wanted him to be like that, he refused. And he explained that he had come to be the sacrifice by which they would have fellowship with God. They all walked away, except for Jesus' disciples. This huge, he could have had these 5,000 men and their families to join his group right then and there. If he'd gone along, hey, you've got the power. You could make food and stuff. Man, you could lead us. You know, we'll be great in the world. We can conquer everybody. Jesus said, I'm not doing that. You got to eat my flesh and drink. I'm going to be a sacrifice that you have to rely on for life. You die if you don't. We don't want that. You see, and off they went. And then Jesus looked at his disciples He said, how about you guys? Are you going to go away too? You remember what Peter said, speaking for all of them? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I think I told you about one of my friends that he'd studied at Berkeley and studied Paul Tillich and all these radical theologians and everything. And he listened to a little country preacher when he was working on his house up in the mountains. And he was mocking this, listened to him to mock. And the man went to John 6 and he preached this. To whom shall you go? He was stuck. He couldn't answer that question. And he went to bed and he's sweating all night, several nights. And he repented of his sin and he came to the Lord. I still see him sometimes when I go down to North Carolina. What an encouragement. The disciples had been effectually called already. And even though the crowd went away, he said, Lord, we don't have anywhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. They got it. They had been anointed, you see. And they knew that this was where it was at. So John is saying here in our text that you should abide or remain in him so that when he comes to judge the world, you will not be ashamed because you don't have anywhere else to go. You can be confident about the day of judgment because you're resting in Jesus, who is the only one that can save you. And you know that. You're trusting in what he has done. How comforting this is for you when you see people around you departing from Jesus Christ. 10,000 can fall at your right hand. Even those who are once faithful teachers. You can have confidence simply in the fact that you are convinced about the gospel and that you don't have anywhere else to go. Those who reject him were never really trusting him in the first place. And then there's the second thing that John says. Secondly, John says that when you know him, you know that those who practice righteousness belong to him. You can see that in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So now this is sort of another encouragement and warning for you if you're a true believer. If you're a true believer, then you are practicing righteousness. Your life has been changed. If you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit, you're a new creation in Jesus Christ. You're living for him. The Spirit teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts that war against your soul. You have a new life. And if you're living this new life of righteousness, you know that you're born of him. That's what he's saying. If you got this new life, you know that God has given you life through Jesus Christ because you're practicing righteousness. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This also helps you to live a godly life. Because if you start to waver, you realize that if you continue in your disobedience, you will have no grounds for saying that you belong to him. The Lord uses that in my life a lot. When I'm tempted, and then I think, you know, if I even start heading down that path, I'm heading down the path that will lead to ruin and destruction. The path that will unravel my life from my God. I can't go there. I don't want to go there. I've got no other place to go. Jesus is the only place for me to go. And it helps me to fight against temptation. Now, sometimes I start down the wrong road. And then God will work in me and bring me back to my senses. The anointing is there. I already know the truth. And I'll be brought back to repentance and turn back to the Lord. But you see, that's how God works in us. Those false teachers that departed have no grounds for saying that they are his. And if you depart from him, you have no grounds for saying that. I was confused as a young Christian because the churches that I was in as a young Christian taught that the way they said it was once saved, always saved, or eternal security. And the way they taught that was that if someone prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart, then they were saved forever. And they could be out living in wild rebellion and everything and completely. And they say, well, I know so-and-so was saved because I was there when they prayed and asked Jesus into their heart. And you know, they really meant that. And John's saying here, no, they're not. No. No, if they're not living for him, it's an indication that they don't really know him. And so you see, this provides a warning to us. If we really have that anointing and we're tempted to go down the wrong way, then this comes to us and it says, no, I can't go there. I don't want to give up my relationship with Jesus Christ for this red stuff. You know, this pottage, whatever it is. You have no reason to doubt, though, that you are a believer if you are serving Him, if you are walking with Him. If you're not, then you have reason to doubt. You may be a believer, but if you're kind of like not really following, you need to come back. It's not that coming back is what saves you, but it's that if you are saved and you have the anointing, then you will follow Him. That's the thing. Not perfectly, but you will follow Him. You'll work righteousness. So you can see what the biblical doctrine of perseverance is. It is that once you have been effectually called, truly converted by the Holy Spirit, so that you are truly resting in Jesus Christ, the Lord will keep you trusting in Him and following Him. That's what it teaches. You may temporarily lapse the way Peter did when he denied Jesus. And when you do, you will have no grounds for the assurance that you really know, for assurance that you really know Him. But if you do really know Him, then the anointing will remain in you and you will be restored by His gracious working in you. The doctrine is not that salvation is certain if we have once believed, but rather that perseverance is certain if we have truly believed. Let me close with two promises for your encouragement. First, from Jeremiah 32:38-40. Our Lord says of His people, "They shall be My people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear Me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put My fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from Me." Did you hear the purpose? Why He puts the fear in our hearts? So that they will not depart from Me. So that they will persevere in grace, to use the language of the Catechism. Second, in John 6:37-40, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And the one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Have that anointing so that you see Him, see the Son, and believe in Him. And then He will keep you and raise you up at the last day. So you see that your confidence is not that you're okay no matter what you do once you've made some kind of profession, but rather that if you have come to Jesus in true faith, you will not depart from Him. His grace will continue to come to you, and you will persevere in it. Our comfort is that He who called us is faithful and will keep us, and that because He keeps us, we will be kept. We will not depart as those who never really knew Him do. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are many times grieved when we see those around us depart from the faith. But Father, we pray that as John has labored here in 1 John chapter 2 to encourage the saints, that there's something different about them if they have the anointing, that they will not depart like those false teachers had or like false disciples had. We praise You, Lord, for the hope that that gives us, that they departed because they were different. They never really got the gospel. And Lord, for those who are true believers, it doesn't make sense to us to see someone depart. We can understand temptation. We can understand being enticed and falling into sin. But to go and say that the things that we know are true are not true, it just doesn't make sense. And we pray, Lord, that You would give that anointing to all of us, Lord, to everyone in this room, that the Holy Spirit, who effectually calls, would effectually call, and that the Spirit would cause us to be truly convicted of our sin, to truly be enlightened in the knowledge of Christ and of what He did, and then to be renewed in our wills so that we come and so that we embrace Him, so that we abide in Him, we live in Him, we dwell in Him, and that Your Word abides in us, that it dwells in us by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Father, we do not have the truth as we come from the womb, but we thank You that we gain the truth by Your grace, and that that grace keeps us, and that we persevere in it when it has truly embraced us and come to us. We thank You, Lord, for the great hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen. And you may be seated.